it's smarter to travel in groups, not only by taking the bus, but by being in the group that we are in here today, the Church of Jesus Christ. When you came in this morning, hopefully you got a puzzle piece. If you didn't get one, then put your hand up. We'll make sure you get one as well. You'll want to have one of these. It's a special, special puzzle piece. And as you look at that puzzle piece, I wonder if anybody can tell me what the completed puzzle is.
Red.
The completed puzzle is not red. I mean, there's red in it. Anybody?
Your shirt.
Nope. Nope. My shirt? Yeah, there you go. The point is, guys, and there's a reason for the shirt. I'll get you there in a minute. I'm delving into my inner youth pastor today, so the object lessons are coming out, all right? The thing is, think about this. You don't know what the puzzle is until you assemble it all together, much like the body of Christ. We're all pieces of this puzzle known as the body of Christ, and we don't really experience what it's all about until we're all assembled together. Now, I know some of you are wondering, who dressed you this morning? I do all this before Jackie wakes up, so don't blame her. But this is actually what we would wear a few years ago when we did square dancing for a while. And one thing you learn about square dancing is you cannot square dance by yourself. There is no square dancing possible by yourself. You at least got to have four, preferably even more than that, in order to effectively square dance. And so when you look at me this morning, think about that. It's better to be in groups. And that's what we're going to look at today. I've entitled the message Bodybuilding 101 because if you're in college, the 100 classes are sort of the basic classes. And today I wanted to get a little bit basic. Next week, we're going to be back in the book of Matthew as we begin our life groups, and we're just a few verses away from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, that's like the 200, the 300 classes, okay? Jesus is going to be extremely challenging, extremely convicting. And so this week I thought, let's get in some basics. Let's remind ourselves just who we are, what God's Word says we are as the body of Christ, as puzzles, as square dancers together. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. I encourage you as well to take notes this morning. There'll be a number of things to write. And if you're joining with us this morning on the app, welcome. I'm glad to be back with you today. If you saw Jackie's Facebook post last week, we were camping with no cell service until we walked around out in a field waving our phones around until I got a couple of bars and we planted our lawn chairs right there in the middle of the field with our dogs on my lap, feeling like I should have his attention. And we participated with you. I think we only dropped a couple of times for literally like a couple of seconds, but it was awesome. So I know what it's like now to join in, but it ain't the same as being here, because if you're joining with us online, you don't have a puzzle piece. But that's okay. Come by during the week. I'll give you your puzzle piece. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and if you know anything about that particular church, they were a church that was not necessarily the example of how to do church. In fact, sadly, they were often the example of how not to do church. If you go back a little bit, let's get a running start at our passage this morning. Let's get the context of what Paul has to say to them. What's the context for this? And it's talking about, believe it or not, divisions in the church. He's going to talk about unity in the context of divisions. He's talking about their church. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 17, here's what it says. Paul says to them, "Now in giving this next instruction, I do not praise you." Ugh, I would hate to have the Apostle Paul say that to me. "I don't praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Yeah, he's essentially saying here, it'd be better if you didn't meet. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there also have to be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." So he's saying here at the very end that some of the divisions that he sees make sense. Some of the divisions are necessary because he's accepting the fact that there are non-believers in their midst. And so when you have believers and non-believers together, there's going to be differences, and there are going to be those who don't necessarily understand what we're talking about, but will when we win them to the Lord. He says, goes on to talk about, sadly, how divisions were even seen in the great object lesson of communion, where we are talking about our oneness with Christ as well as our oneness with each other. Look at verse 20. He says, therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For when you eat, each one takes his own supper first, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. And here is a church that was very proud of their spiritual gifts. They were a church that was well represented in terms of God empowering them to do the right service. They just weren't always doing it. And he talks about next in chapter 12, just leading into where we're going to be this morning. In verse 7, he talks about their spiritual gifts. And he says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But the one and same Spirit works in all these, distributing to each one individually as he wills. How did he begin there? He said these gifts are given out for the common good. Sadly, they were treating them like, this is what distinguishes me. This is what sets me apart from everybody. I have the gift of preaching. I get to stand up in front of you every Sunday in wild shirts and preach to you. And you come and you listen to me. And I would set myself apart were I a member of this church. I don't, by the way. I just have a different gift. I've often said, you know, if there were a Sunday that the nursery needed somebody to work down there and I wasn't preaching, I can go down there and work in the nursery. I think I remember how to change diapers. The children would live, let's say that. They would live under my tutelage. If I had to do it every week, not so much. they'd live. But I don't know that I would be there. I'd come up with reasons not to go to church that week because that's not my gift. And by the way, the nursery workers pretty much say the same thing. If one Sunday I announced to them that you're going to preach this week, they'd say, oh, I'm sick. And yet I can't wait to come because I get to preach. And they can't wait to come because they get to work in the nursery. That's how the body of Christ works. It doesn't make either one of us better than the other. I guess better in effect, because if you have a child, you certainly want them in there more than you want me. To this church of divisions and individuals, look what Paul writes. Now we're where we start this morning. Look at verse 12. For just as the body is one and yet has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. I know this is very basic, but sometimes we get so interested in knowing the deeper things of God that we forget the basic things of God. And that's exactly what was happening at the church in Corinth. They were wanting deeper and deeper, and I want to know the Lord more. And they forgot the basics, the 101 classes. Right here in this verse, we see a three-point outline for the remainder of the passage. The body is one unit. The human body, he says, has many parts with diversity, but all of these parts work together as one, you hope. If they don't, you know, you got a spastic part of your body that just goes off and does what it wants. Some of us know how that feels. And then number three, this is a picture of the body of Christ, the church, the puzzle that we put together today. And the first point I want to make this morning and that Paul makes is that there is one body. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is how we become a part of this body. You aren't just a part of this body just by walking in. You become a part of this body. In Romans 8, 9, here's what the Apostle Paul says. However, you are not in the flesh, talking about the church, talking to us. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, here's a big if, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And how does one know they have the Spirit? As Paul says, or I'm sorry, as John says in 1 John 5, he talks about you'll know you have the Spirit if you have Christ. Because you don't have him automatically. It doesn't just come. You are no more a Christian by being in this building than you are a car by being in a garage, okay? It requires a step, and the Bible tells us what that step is. The Bible tells us that the default for all of humanity, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, is that we are separated from God. We are sinful and separated from him. And I shouldn't have to prove that to you. We know ourselves, right? I know what I am without Christ. But because of that, God sent a remedy in his son, Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. The only man to ever do so lived a perfect life, was not under the penalty of sin, did not, as the Bible says, owe the wages of sin, which is death. And nevertheless, he went to a cross and he died. Why is that? Because he wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for my sins and for your sins and the sins of the entire world. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the entire world. We talk around here about the ABCs and how to actively make this our own, as Paul said in Romans. And in the ABCs, it means there are three parts to it. Number one, A, is to admit that you need a Savior. Admit that you need him, that you are separated from him. You are sinful. And even if you are a believer, there are times when we separate ourselves as well. When we're no longer walking with him, when we're not walking in the Spirit. If you're a believer this morning, maybe that's what you need to admit. That you're like the church in Corinth, where you're going off on your own. I don't need these people. I've got it all. No, you don't. Admit your need. B stands for believe. Believe, if you don't know Christ, that Jesus Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice for your sins. He's the only acceptable payment for the debt that every one of us owes. And then C stands for choose. Make a choice. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To all who have called upon the name of the Lord, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. That's how you become a Christian. You ask, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Change me, as we sang this morning, from the inside out. Sadly, so many people work on the outside in. Sadly, a lot of churches even seem to encourage that. Don't really care how you know what's going on inside you. As long as you behave okay, well, you're in the wrong place if that's what you're looking for. We want change from the inside out, just like we sang. And that's what God's word tells us. So this morning, what's stopping you if you've never taken that step of asking Christ to be your Savior, of confessing with your mouth and believing with your heart? Today can be the day of salvation for you. The second point I want to make this morning as we continue on in our passage is that these pieces make one puzzle. Look what Paul goes on to say to them. Verse 14, for the body is not one part, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Well, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. You can say anything you want, doesn't make it true. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? I think what Paul is getting at here is we kind of want, sometimes we have this idea that people ought to just be more like me. In fact, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody were like me? Everybody put on your wild shirts and everybody preach. And you know, and he says, that would be terrible. And by the way, I'm the foremost one who would say that is terrible. You know, my wife isn't even like me. Thank God. You know, I don't know what she sees in me. But, you know, fortunately, that's a work of the Spirit as well. Verse 18, But now God has arranged the parts, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one part, where would the body be? But now there are many parts, but one body. In order to have a body, you have to have different parts. And they're not all the same. I mean, this makes sense. Yeah, the same with a puzzle. In order to have a puzzle, in order to understand what you're looking at, you have to have all the parts, or at least a few of the different parts. And again, that's a key right there. They're not better. They're not worse. They're not more important. They're not less important. They're just different. We should never be thinking that anyone is better or worse. But look at verse 18. But now God has arranged the parts, each one of them in the body, just as he desires. This tells us right here why I should be careful thinking that some are greater and some aren't. Because God himself is the one who have arranged the parts. God has made you who you are. God has given you your gifts, and more about this later. But realize it is God that's in control here. He's the decider. He's making these decisions. The third point I want to make this morning is that these parts, all these different parts, nevertheless have one need. Look at verse 21. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those parts of the body which are our less presentable parts become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable parts have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Essentially, what Paul is doing here is he's using his body analogy and saying, we put a lot of stock in our muscles. We put a lot of stock in our face and in our physique and, you know, those kind of things. He says, but in the grand scheme of the body, there's things more important than your face. And you don't even see those. And in fact, some of them are pretty yucky. You ever cut open a body in biology class? I mean, the stuff in there is gross. But it is arguably the most important. And he's making that illustration. So it is with the body. The most important parts of the body of Christ, are often those parts we have no idea of. And even though all of us are different, we need each other to survive. The body needs those parts that we don't see in order to survive, and so do we. And those weaker parts are absolutely necessary. I got up a few months ago in the night, and I'm sure you may have had this experience, and I'm walking through our bedroom, and I hit the corner of a cabinet, and my little toe goes, poop, and oh my goodness, it hurt, and it hurt for months and months and months, and you know, when that happened, I didn't say, oh, my heart, oh, my eye, oh, my face, my beautiful face, no. Everything was focused on my little toe. That was the most important thing. And of course, Paul is making the point that it's those things we don't even see, our internal organs, our intestines, those are the most important things. And if you expand that out to the church, you know, Trenton back there is our janitor. And I guarantee you that had Trenton not done his job this week, I probably wouldn't be the most important person he would be. He'd be the one everybody's thinking about. He'd be the one, as you see rats running around and as there, you know, stains on the carpet and stuff happening. He's the most important one. And I say that with understanding. If you ever hear about the stories about New York City's garbage men going on strike, nobody's wondering what the mayor, you know, what the mayor has to say today. Everybody wants to know, where are the garbage men? We all have our points. And so, you know, I think when we get to heaven, we may be surprised. I know I hope I'm not too surprised, but I do know that there are people that are praying for me that are responsible for much, if not all, of what we are seeing, what I'm experiencing. I've had that happen in my life where I've wondered, why is God blessing me? Why are things going so well for me? I mean, I'm praying about it, and so, yeah, he's answering my prayers. But then later I would find out that some little old 90-year-old lady, as I go to visit her, she says, I'm praying for you every day. And I've even had that awesome experience when she starts telling me specific things she's praying for, and I realized that happened. And I wondered why that happened. And now I know. And yet she's totally invisible, might even erroneously think, I can't do anything. I'm bedridden. I can't come out of the house. And yet she is the most powerful person in this church. Anybody who's in prayer, you weld tremendous power in this church. And I hope we all are. By the way, we open our prayer meetings up again this evening, starting tonight. So hope to see some of you there at our Before the Throne prayer meeting. And I think when we get to heaven, there may be some surprises. I think some of the people that we think we're going to see honored in heaven are not going to be the people we expect. I always love that quote by John Newton. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, famously was a slave trader and always thought of himself, had a hard time ever accepting that he was worthy in God's presence. And he has this great quote where he says, I believe when I get to heaven, there will be three great wonders that I will see there. He says, the first wonder is that there are people who are there who I hadn't expected to be there. And the second wonder is that there are people that are not going to be there, who are there, who I hadn't, I'm the opposite of what I just said. I forget what I just said. I hope you were listening. I guess I wasn't. But the clincher is the third, as he says, the third and greatest wonder, and that is that I'm there. Amen? I don't know about you, but before I came out here this morning, I spent a little extra time in prayer, and I said, Lord, it seems like every time I come up here to preach, I just get this real sense of who I really am. You know, it's that old line. I used to say this to youth groups, you know, if you really knew all about me, you wouldn't want to listen to me. But take heart, because if I knew all about you, I probably wouldn't want to talk to you. So it goes both ways. We're all in this together. Let's go to verse 24, and look how he indicates the togetherness. Verse 24 continues, but God has so composed the body, given more abundant honor to that part which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, and that the parts may have the same care for one another. And if one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If a part is honored, all the parts rejoice with it. We live in a society, sadly, that doesn't think a whole lot of unity. Especially, you know, I love being an American. And I love, you know, rugged individualism. And I like capitalism. I like being able to, you know, be the master of my own fate. But you can take that too far. I mean, we love unity as long as it serves me as an individual. And yet look what happens, even on our, you know, we talk politically, our political system, if everybody votes for their own best interests, that doesn't often go well. I mean, there are times when I'm going to vote for something that personally is not good for me, but I realize is good for our society. It's good for our group. That's mature voting. But if it's off, you know, politicians, they tend to pander to people. You know, you vote for me, I'll give you money. You'll get a telephone. You'll get stuff, you know. And that's what happens when you're thinking only of yourself. And by the way, unity is extremely important to God. Look at what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He's praying for us. He says, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The there is us, the church. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Did you catch that last part? Our unity tells the world that what Jesus said is true. I was tremendously convicted many, many years ago by a little pamphlet by Francis Schaeffer. He was a theologian in the 20th century, one of the preeminent probably. And the pamphlet was entitled The Mark of the Christian. And the basic overview was, he talks about the mark of the Christian is not a t-shirt, it's not a bumper sticker, it's not a fish, it's not jewelry, it's not even a cross. The mark of the Christian is our love for each other. It's our unity for each other, with each other. And without that, the world will not believe Jesus' testimony. And he went on in this little pamphlet to say, is it any wonder that the world is not believing today? Look at the church. Look at the lack of unity we see in the church. In John 13, 34, Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, it's so people will know. People will hear what we say and will believe what we say. And if we don't love, as Schaefer pointed out, what can we expect? And notice he talks about this love. What kind of love is Christ talking about? It's the love that he has for us. John 15, he says this, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. So remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And then John 15, 12 says this, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? John 15, the very next verse says so. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. You realize Jesus loved the people who were killing him. As he's hanging on the cross, he asks God to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And much more than that, Jesus loved me while I was his enemy. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that, oh, you all became so good that it would be an honor to die for you. No, it's while we were snubbing him. It's while I was turning my back on him. It's like I had no interest in him whatsoever. It was 2,000 years ago, so I had no idea. But he died for me and for each one of us nonetheless. That's the standard of love. A sacrificial love for the people around us. And as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that fleshed out by Jesus himself. Get ready to be convicted. And here's the progression. You notice this progression we sing. Number one, God loves Jesus. And that leads to Jesus loving us. And that should lead to us loving each other. And what does loving Christ look like? Well, let's bring it down to the real world. We love people who aren't nice to us. We love people who vote differently than us. We love people that don't agree with us. We love people that see things differently than us. You know, and that's kind of a point that I often think about. We often want to make things right and wrong, and there are rights and wrongs, and there are people that are wrong, and yet he says love them anyway. But oftentimes those rights and wrongs are not really right and wrong. They're just different. I see things different than you do, and a lot of times that's okay. Again, I don't want everybody to see things just like me. That's pretty limiting in this church. We want to be personally edified when the command that we have here is to build each other up. Ephesians 4 says it this way, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a theme that's going to develop here. Guess what it is? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Are you getting a theme here? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. I would encourage you, write that passage down and do a study on that. Get into that. Really, really dig into just what is he getting at here. And realize as you do that, I think you're going to discover just how countercultural it is to the world we're living in. He talks about a life worthy of the calling. And often we treat it as, well, if this church is not doing what I want, often it's used in the phrase, we tend to use the term, I'm not being fed here. I wonder about that. I'm your pastor. I'm not your chef, okay? I'm not here to feed you. Sometimes, I hope we're maturing. And, there's a point at which I expect I'll feed you. But, after a while, if my kids, they're in their 30s now, if they're coming to me and saying, Dad, you haven't bought us any food lately, well, get a job. Go out. I mean, they all have jobs, okay? Get your own food. I don't have to, you know, if I'm still spooning food into their mouths, something is seriously wrong. And yet we often treat the church like that. If I'm not being fed, if I'm not getting what I want, I'm going to go somewhere else. And yet, I don't know about you, but my experience has been, because I'm the same way. There's times when I felt that way. And yet more often than not, I looked at it, as I really looked into it, I realized it's not that I'm not getting what I want. It's this tension that I'm feeling right now is pointing something out in me. God is teaching me something through this. Or maybe that thing that I'm looking for is actually what I ought to be doing instead of looking around for somebody else. If you're having those kinds of thoughts, talk to one of us. We'd love to share with you and help you, encourage you to discover just what is God doing in this tension. Because there is tension. But I don't know about you, but that's when I grow the most. I don't grow the most when it's easy and things are going well. In fact, that's usually when I'm just sort of skating along. It's when things get hard. It's when I don't understand, why is this happening to me? And then I really learn something. If for no other reason that somebody down the road is going to come to me in the same position as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, in the same position so that I can now encourage them with the same encouragement that I received as I went through the very same thing. Sometimes that's what God is doing in our lives. But we want what we want. And the struggle with that, James talks about that in James 4. He says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and you don't have. So you commit murder and you are envious. By the way, when you commit murder, remember, one of the things we're going to hear in the Sermon on the Mount is hating your brother is murder, okay? Thinking about adultery is adultery. Oh boy, you buckle up for the next few weeks. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your own pleasures. And the whole world looks at us living like that. And they say, I don't want anything to do with what they say they believe. Would you? I don't want to see people living like that and say, yeah, I want that. That's the life I want. That's how I want my life to be organized. No, they don't believe in Christ, and we should expect that. In music, we have a phrase I taught music for a while, and it would say, it's not enough to play the right notes. You have to play the notes right. I can play a song for you. Our worship team can play you a song, and they could do it too loud, too soft, too fast, too slow, you know, and you'd be going, but it's no excuse to say, well, but, you know, Sarah would tell us, we played all the right notes. We just didn't put them in the right order. We didn't do, you know. And so in a similar way, we have that command with the church. That's what God is telling us here this morning. It's not enough to just do the right service for God. You must also do the service right. And the standard of that is the Word of God. It's not my opinion. It's not what I think. It's what God says. And what does the Word say? Most importantly, there is one Christ. Look at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually parts of it. We can have individual successes, but God's best for the church is to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord. How? By our unity. I love, one of my favorite quotes is by J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission. And he said this, 19th century missionary, God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply. Part of the success in that, or part of the truth in that, is that we often don't realize what God actually is doing. And so I can look at it and say, we don't have enough money, and we don't have enough resources, and we don't have enough. Well, I don't know at that point what God is doing, because His Word tells us He will supply all our needs. And so often it's not a matter of me getting what I want out of God, it's me being satisfied with what God is giving me. And yet, I can tell you, that has been an example of what I believe we have seen here in Crosswinds Church for years now. I mean, many churches did not survive the pandemic. We not only survived, we thrived. We're doing better. We're seeing more people impacted for the gospel. We're seeing your giving is off the hook. I mean, it's exciting to see what God is doing because as an elder board, as a staff, as ministry directors, our commitment is we're going to do this God's way, even though sometimes people wonder. Sometimes it doesn't seem right. Nevertheless, we're going to do it His way, and God comes through. So what is God's work done in His way? I believe it's summed up in our mission statement, grow and go. Grow in Jesus and go to our worlds. You know, when we talk about a mission statement for a church, we already have it, again, in the Word of God. It's called the Great Commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the grow part. And then there's go, which is go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey me in all things, baptizing them, and then teaching them, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our mission from the Word of God. And so any mission statement we come up with cannot deviate from that, and it doesn't. And so that's why we see that we go to our worlds. We use these cards. And if you don't know what this is, grab one. They're by the doors on your way out. Grab one. Think about who are the people in my world? Who are the people that God has uniquely put me in contact with? The people I work with, the people in my neighborhood, the people in my school, the people that serve me at the store, the people that just show up. And start writing those names down and praying for opportunities to reach out to them, because that's why God has you there. That's what we mean when we say going to our worlds. Because I got to tell you, I'm a little intimidated when I read the Great Commission saying, go into all the world. I don't know if I could afford that. And what he's talking about is go to your world. There's others that are going to the ends of the earth, and I'm supporting them, but I'm going to the people in my world, and the opportunities I get to go to the ends of the earth, I'll take those as well. Every few weeks, guys, we celebrate communion here at the church. I pointed because we have a little picture of communion here. And it's all about, you know, I'm doing a lot of object lessons today because I want some of these things to stick. These are the basics. And again, as we're getting into the more than basics, I want to have a solid foundation. In Acts 2:42, we see what the early church did. It says they were continually devoting themselves. When you read that, pay attention to what comes next. This is what they were devoting themselves to. Number one, makes sense, the apostles' teaching. That makes sense. It's the Word of God, okay? And two, to the fellowship. And then the next two, breaking of bread and prayer, are modifying that word fellowship. They were devoted to two things. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, and the fellowship, the body of Christ, the unity. And when we come together for communion, as we do every few weeks, we've got a couple of weeks left, and then we'll be coming together for another communion service. It's to remind ourselves not only of that vertical relationship with God and what He did on our behalf, but it's also to remind us of that horizontal relationship. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? I'm not very proud of your communion services because they do a disservice. They deny the truth. Because if you say you love God and yet you hate your brother, the truth is not in you and you are a liar. And so that needs to be our focus. The communion service is not just a focus on the elements of the table. It's a focus on what those elements mean. It's a focus on that brother and sister next to you. It's a focus on that puzzle piece, if you will, sitting next to you. That puzzle piece that ultimately will complete us and make us into the great picture He is developing. Let's look at a couple of takeaways that I have from this passage. I realize with this one, I could go all afternoon, but I limit myself to three. Number one is the most important one, really. Have I been baptized into the one body? Have I been, by that, does the Holy Spirit reside in you? That's what we're talking about. That's when the word baptism there is the Holy Spirit taking over, taking control. Is that a reality in my life? If not, you need to come forward this morning and have one of our elders share with you or myself how you can experience everything God wants for you this morning, how you can become part of the puzzle called Crosswinds Church. I'm glad we have context for me saying that. Otherwise, people would say, what? The puzzle? Number two, what part of the puzzle or the body am I? I hope you're asking that question. I hope it's not just a matter of, well, my part is to come and sit here every Sunday morning. You know, I hope you're a person, you know, as we strive to give you opportunities to discover how God, the way we often say it, how God has uniquely wired you. God has gifted you. As I say, I'm not gifted in the nursery. I am hopefully now you still believe that I'm gifted up here. And as we discover those things, that helps us to discover our place. That's why we don't just stick somebody somewhere where we need somebody. We stick them into a place that God has prepared for them. And then finally, am I as serious about unity as Jesus is? Because he was pretty serious. Sometimes we wonder, let's be honest. We wonder about the people that God has assembled. I do the same thing. I'm just like you. And let's be honest, sometimes I not only wonder about some people, like how could God ever use that person or why is that person even here? But I'll be really honest and say, I sometimes wonder about myself. How can he use me? I know myself better than you do. But make no mistake, guys, God has placed you in this place. He has gifted you. He's given you talents and abilities. I love Ephesians 2:10. Which says that you are God's workmanship. The word that he's used there, it could also be translated, you are God's masterpiece. That's what he thinks of you. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works, and it gets better, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. You have a job, and you have a position, and you have, God is just waiting for you to step up and say, I'm reporting for duty, sir. Let's go. On vacation last week, Jackie and I were reading C.S. Lewis together. A little bit heady, but, you know, it was fun. And we read The Great Divorce. I don't know if any of you read that, but it's pretty exciting. And in one of his works called The Weight of Glory, he emphasizes the divine nature of the church. And I wanted to close with this. Look what he says here. There are no, quote, ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Now, nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, those are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. No matter what piece of the puzzle you hold, no matter what piece of the puzzle you are, without it, without you, our church is incomplete. And I pray that that comes through more than anything else this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fact that, Lord, you have prepared all of this for us, yes, as the body of Christ, but also as individuals. Lord, help us to sort out those at times seemingly conflicting truths and truly be the body of Christ that would be so unified that people would want to know from us the reason for the hope within us. They would want to be a part of what they see happening here at Crosswinds Church. And Lord, that's only going to happen through the work of your Spirit within each of us, as we sang, from the inside out. I thank you for that, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.